Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be with you. Trent Horn with us both hours today. But Duluth wore him out, so we're going to have to maybe keep waking him up. It's tips for defending the faith today. If you'd like some tips for defending the faith from Trent Horn, one of the greats, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of, look at this stack of Trent Horn books. This is one that he had Layla Miller write for him called Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues. Why are you giving me the look?
No, what? I'm just saying, once you write enough books, then you just delegate, have other people write them. And then, well, here's the thing, Cy. You want to make money in books?
Yes, I do. Yes.
You get people to write books for you and get a cut, and those people get other people to write books for them. That's called your downstream, okay?
Okay.
And so if you get enough people, then you can easily just live on a cruise ship the rest of your life. So I mean, it's a strategy. I'm thinking of calling it the triangle strategy. Scheme, maybe?
The triangle scheme that you've come up
yeah,
with?
Yeah, the way it looks. I'm not sure what else you would call it.
Possibly the shape of those buildings they have in Egypt. What is that?
The great Sphinx scheme.
No, not the great Sphinx scheme. That sounds like a pyramid scheme there, Trent Horn.
Yeah. It might be.
Also known as socialism. I'm only saying that because I don't mean to offend any socialists. I'm saying that because Trent Horn wrote a book called Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? Well, he got another smart woman to write it for him. And I'm only joking about that. Trent has these co-authors. They work together. Layla Miller and Trent wrote Made This Way. Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? You wrote with?
Catherine Pekulik.
Who's an associate
professor of economics at the Catholic University of America.
If you want a tip for defending the faith, it's hard to find a better guy than Trent Horn. 888-318-7884. Now, I said Duluth wore you out, but it's not that Duluth wore you out. It's just that if you're going to get back in time to do the show with us, you have to fly out of Duluth very early.
Yeah, so I'm glad I left. With small airports, is either a 6 a.m. or a 4. It's either 6 a.m. or 4 p.m. basically.
Yeah.
And I think they're having a snowstorm right now. So if I had taken a later flight, I probably would still be up there and, you know, home later to my family. And that's a hazard, actually, as a speaker. I remember when I used to travel and speak and I didn't have a family. It's like, sweet, you know, just go explore. You know, it's like you're on vacation. Nowadays, it's like, gotta get home. Like when I was in Houston at the Fullness of Truth conference, before the polar apocalypse in Texas, my flight got canceled. I just drove from Houston back to Dallas. Took about three, four hours. But I'm glad I did that because my flight was delayed by 4 days because of the weird weather.
You've been dodging some weather this year. You haven't been traveling that much.
A little bit.
It's been a tough year for weather all around the country. 888-318-7884. You know, because you're a traveler, you travel much more than I travel. Have you ever seen a room service menu in a hotel?
Oh, yeah.
Do they not know what things cost in the other parts of the world? Like those prices in the room service menu do not seem to correlate to what the rest of the world is paying for the same things. There seems to be no relationship.
It's a law of supply and demand, and they take advantage of the fact that you're just too tired to go out. Well, there is an economic principle there, Cy, that I think a lot of room service takes advantage of. That would be when you're spending money, these are first, second, and third order purchases. First order is when you spend your own money on something you want. So you want it cheap and high quality.
Right.
Second order is when you spend other people's money on stuff you want. So it's expensive and high quality. Third order is like buying for other people with their money. You don't care about the quality or the price.
We're back to socialism.
That's right. That's why socialism doesn't work. It's all third order. Second, I think a lot of business travelers are second order. You know, they're spending the money on them,
yeah,
but it's other money in the company. And, you know, so they go and it's like, well, if it's not my money, I'll pay $18 for some bellboy to walk up a yogurt parfait to my room.
Well, if it's yogurt parfait, I can understand. So if I travel for Catholic Answers and I came home and I submitted the bill or whatever, and it had $18 for room service, then Jen would just be like, she'd come to my office and she'd be like, I need $18 from you. like that.
Or we would just have you do an extra hour of Catholic Answers Live to work it off.
You think I make 18 bucks an hour? I
got
to have to do the math. Maybe I do. I wonder.
Oh, you're right. Better make it an hour and a half.
I think it's going to be 2 hours. 888-318-7884, the number. Trent Horn is our guest. We're happy to have him back. Go easy on him. He's a little tired from flying out of Duluth at 6 o'clock this morning.
It was a lot of fun, though. I was doing a talk for Real Presence Radio there, and they're doing wonderful work. So it was very enjoyable to go and support the work that they're doing. But, it's... the travel. Also, I'm just not used to, travel is just a lot more intense with all the COVID protocols.
Yeah. I haven't done it, but that's what I've heard. But man, Real Presence Radio, they are superstars. They do great work. Mm-hmm. So many callers
Amen.
From there. Yeah.
Amen.
I'm glad you went up there. We're going to go to Idaho now, in Hayden, Idaho.
Uh-huh.
Listening on the EWTN app is Emma. Emma. Oh, Nick, will you put her on the air for me? I got a problem. Emma, on line one, go ahead with your question for...
I'm here.
There you are.
Hi. So I've got my Protestant Bible study tonight at my house. I'm a new Catholic. And last week we were talking about whether you could lose your salvation or not. And they all kind of ganged up on me, which was all good fun. But I need some ammunition.
Mm-hmm. What part of the Bible are you studying?
We're actually in First Peter, but it we just kind of veered off into a side.
Hello?
Just things start coming up, and they start talking, and salvation and whether you could lose it came up in the conversation.
Oh, okay. Yes, that is. That's a common one, although. What's interesting here is that the classical view in the church's history, the idea that you could not lose your salvation, that is a very novel view in the history of the Christian church. You can't find it in church history before the writings of John Calvin. You just can't. And there are a lot of Protestants today who would hold to a classical Lutheran view. Now, are your Protestant friends, are they kind of your classic non-denominational Protestants, or they belong to a certain denomination?
Well, we're friends. We're evangelical friends, so Quakers.
Sure. Oh, they're friends? The Society of Friends?
Yeah. But we're conservative. Okay. We're not the liberal.
Okay, so wait. So are you Catholic or are you a Quaker?
Yes, I'm a brand new Catholic.
Oh, I see. And you have friends who are part of the system. And your friends are friends, the Society of Friends, the Quakers. So it's interesting. Some Protestant denominations are very clear. You can lose your salvation. That's the classical Lutheran view. So you're interested for the ammo, how to respond to that. Well, I think you should press them. I think you could ask them a few questions. There's two different ways that we could look at this. One is just the standard way to talk about what the Bible says about this matter. And I can point you to some different Bible verses to show to them. And I think that is helpful. If you were talking about 1 Peter, if you went over to 2 Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about false teachers within the church. What the kind of passages you want to show them are passages that talk about people that are true Christians who could possibly lose their salvation. Talks about people who have been forgiven or who have received the Holy Spirit. These people are legitimate Christians, and they could still lose their salvation. And there are many passages like that in Scripture. So I do think this is a helpful thing to share. So to focus on some particular ones, because what will happen is, if you talk about what happens if somebody, let's say a Christian, goes out and becomes an atheistic serial killer, they'll probably say that that person was never saved to begin with. Do you think that's what they would say if, a Christian you knew totally just fell off the wagon and died unrepentantly? They were never saved to begin with. Do you think that's probably their yes. retort to that?
She said yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. Yeah. That's very common. There's a smaller minority of Christians who say, it doesn't matter. If you become an atheistic serial killer, if you were saved, you're still going to heaven. That's like Charles Stanley's view of salvation and free grace people. But that's more of a minority. So what you need to show then is, no, the Bible speaks about people who are truly saved, truly Christians who can lose their salvation. And a few areas that I would point you to them. One, if you guys are talking about 1 Peter in your Bible study, you can go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about false teachers deceiving those in the church. And it says, it talks about these people uttering loud boasts of folly. They entice with licentious passions of the flesh men who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise freedom, but they're slaves to corruption. And then it talks about these false teachers in 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. It says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." And so that's just one example of, we're talking about people who are saved, and now it's even worse that they're falling away. Since they were given salvation, they've lost it. Other areas I'd point you to would be 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says he worries about himself being disqualified. Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks about how someone who profanes the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified will suffer something worse than physical death, which would be spiritual, everlasting death. Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, "Hey, you Gentiles that have been grafted onto the tree of Israel, you can be ripped off just as easily. If you don't persevere and continue in God's kindness." John 15, where Jesus says, "Those who don't abide or remain in me will be thrown into the fire." Lots and lots of passages there. So what I would like to do, Emma, is get your email address during the break, and I'll send you a copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism. In fact, if I get your email really quick, you said your Bible study tonight? Is that right? Okay, yeah. So if it's tonight, I'll send it to you when we get to the break. If I get your email, I'll quick send that right off to you. I believe it's chapter 12 of my book. Though, Si, I have a thought to tie a bow on this when we come back. But
okay.
I hope that's helpful for you. I mean, let's get your email address. I'll send you the book. I could probably do it right now during the break. And then you'll have that for tonight. And then I got a few thoughts on this when we come back.
That is apologetics, Emma. I mean, solving problems for tonight's meeting. That's pretty good. Pretty good deal from Trent Horn. So hang on the line there, Emma. We'll get the email address and we'll get those materials to you. We do have to take a break, as Trent was just saying. I want to remind you that the spring sale is on, even though it's not spring yet. 10 to 25% off and more on everything over at shop.catholic.com. Shop.catholic.com.
Call us now with your question on Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped. You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Yes, our new motto can be delivering apologetics help faster than Amazon will deliver you your book. You don't even have to wait overnight. You don't even have to wait till tomorrow. If you've got the meeting tonight with a bunch of Protestants at your Bible study who say, you can't lose your salvation, don't just call. Trent will get you help now for that Bible study. Trent Horn, our guest tips for defending the faith this hour and next, 888-318-7884, the number. So in addition to sending off immediate apologetics help, you wanted to finish up what you were saying.
Right. So I think it's important, you know, we're covering whether salvation can be lost and showing how the Bible is very clear on this issue, that there are people, it describes saved Christians or people who are forgiven. I didn't even get a chance to include Jesus's parables on the subject, where he talks about a servant the king forgives, who then fails to forgive his fellow servant, who then has his forgiveness revoked. That's a clear analogy to us and God, that God can forgive us, but then revoke that forgiveness if we fail to adhere to the terms of the covenant that we are now a part of. Also, another reference, of course, for our listeners is I would recommend Emma and our other listeners check out the debate I had with James White on whether a Christian can lose his salvation. I think that amply places both all the arguments right out there on the table. The point I also wanted to raise, Cy, and I think this is good to go back and forth on, I really do think we in Protestants, like the ones at Emma's Bible study, we really do think the same thing, and we kind of act in the same way. We have a lot of common ground. It's like her friends will say, well, you can't lose your salvation, but if you were to commit certain kinds of sins and not repent of them, I'm sure like abortion or adultery or murder or apostasy, something serious, then if you didn't repent of that, they say you would not go to heaven, but it would only prove that you were never saved to begin with. So it's like, okay, we believe that you can lose your salvation. They believe that you can't. But then you kind of flip it around where it's like, we as a Catholic believe you cannot lose the beginning of your salvation, but they believe you can. Do you see what I'm aiming at here, Cy?
Yes. Right.
Because so we believe like if you're validly baptized, nothing you do can undo the grace you were given at that moment. But they believe that if you sin in the future in an unrepentant way, that undoes the apparent salvation you had at the beginning. So I just feel like, Cy, a lot of people will say, Catholics, you know, you think that you could lose your salvation. Think about, especially for people who are scrupulous, it's like, oh, you're so worried. What if I don't go to heaven? Oh, and you want that certainty. You can't get that certainty in the kind of Protestantism that Emma's friends are putting forward because you're just trading it. You're
right.
Trading being worried about whether you are in a state of grace now. You're just trading that for worrying about whether you were genuinely saved in the past.
Right.
So there's no benefit. They're both equally worrisome. One is just way more backed up by scripture than the other, our position.
Right. And the ultimate thing is, are you going to trust Jesus or not? And that he wants
right.
you to be saved and just cooperate. I mean, it all comes down to it's a matter of trust. But I think that it is a fascinating point that if you believe that you can't lose your salvation, and if you see people who leave your church and appear to lose their salvation, that means we don't know right now who's saved and who's not. Whereas in the Catholic Church, Peter says, baptism now saves you. I know when I was baptized, I was saved.
Right.
I know I can lose it, but I know for certain that it happened.
But then there's another, this just occurred to me. You get another wrinkle in the view that, oh, if this person sins and leaves the faith, that proves they were never saved to begin with. Imagine somebody who is, you know, seemed like they're a solid Christian, and then they renounce Christianity and, you know, enter into a sinful relationship, right? They do that and they carry on with that for a few years, and you say, oh yeah, Fred, yeah, he was never saved to begin with. That, you know, he was never a true believer.
Right.
But then let's say Fred leaves that sinful relationship, comes back to the church, repents of what he did, and then says, you know, oh, I'm sorry, I have sinned, you know, just like David and other people in scripture, and I want to return to the Lord. I'm sure his Protestant friends would accept him. But then it's like, wait a minute, okay, during that time period, was he saved and like nobody knew? Or was like he wasn't saved and now he's saved again? Because, you know, if you say you can't lose your salvation, it seems like, oh, never mind. You know, it's it creates all of these haphazard ways of trying to understand someone's status before God when the Catholic view just makes a lot more sense in that you can do a moral inventory of your life. You can do an examination of conscience. Go through the Ten Commandments. Have I broken any of them in a serious way? Something involving grave matter. I knew it was a grave matter, serious issue, and I fully consented to it. If I did that, then I know that I've placed myself outside of the covenant community. I have fallen from grace, as St. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, and I need to be reconciled to God. We cannot determine our status before God by speculating on our future or our past. The only thing we can know with some moral certainty is the present moment, right now.
Amen. Amen. Thanks. I appreciate the call. I'm glad you were able to get instant service there from Trent Horn. Let us know if it shows up. We'd love to hear back from you how it all went. 888-318-7884, our number. Tips for defending the faith this hour and next with our guest, Trent Horn. We go now to Rochester, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Jason, thanks for calling. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
How you doing, Trent?
I'm doing well, Jason. Thanks for calling.
Good. Good to meet you. I was calling to ask, like, as far as the Protestant church goes, has the Protestant Reformation and how everything has revolutionized just the whole outlook of the church, in your view, do you feel like the Protestant church has made a good case if they're... Since from my understanding, it seems like they're passing themselves off as a legitimate church, when in fact it's contradictory to Catholic teaching that the church should be united. Do you feel like they've made a valid point for why they feel that the authority given to the Catholic Church through Peter is now no more and now only exists through them? Not sure.
Well, no, I would say they have not provided sufficient evidence to overturn. And what's interesting is when Catholics critique Protestantism, there's actually two doctrines they need to go after. That's why I think sometimes for Catholics, when we are sharing the faith with our Protestant brothers and sisters, we need to focus on the fact that our structure, what we believe in our church leadership, I think sometimes it's helpful to go step by step. And so I would start with actually the doctrine of apostolic succession, the idea that the authority of the apostles was passed on to their successors. Just that very simple premise and framework, which I would say there is a high, high amount of evidence for that doctrine. More evidence for that doctrine than for the doctrine of sola scriptura, that's for sure, when you look at both scripture and tradition. But then from there, apostolic succession saying, do any of the successors of the apostles have more authority within the church, and that would naturally lead to the doctrine of the papacy. But I worry sometimes that Catholics defend Catholicism and we go straight to the papacy, which is good. It's the biggest difference Catholics... It's essentially the one doctrine that separates Catholicism from every other Christian church or ecclesial community, because we share a lot in common with Eastern Orthodox, for example, or the Oriental Orthodox. But our views on the papacy are probably like the starkest differences that we have. But I think for a lot of Protestants, though, they can't wrap their head around the papacy until they wrap their head around apostolic succession and reject sola scriptura first. But no, they have not, because to be a church, to have true church authority, is to have that perduring authority from the apostles themselves. And the churches of the, well, I use church here in an informal sense, of the Protestant churches, do not have that. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in 2007 even released a series of responses about the nature of the church. And the fifth question, this is from a document from June of 2007, and it's talking about the Second Vatican Council saying, why do the texts of the council and those in the magisterium since the council not use the title of church with regard to those Christian communities born out of the Reformation of the 16th century? And the response from the CDF is, according to Catholic doctrine, these communities do not enjoy apostolic succession in the sacrament of orders, holy orders, and are therefore deprived of a constitutive element of the church. These ecclesial communities, which civically because of the absence of the sacramental priesthood, have not preserved the genuine and integral substance of the Eucharistic mystery. They cannot, according to Catholic doctrine, be called churches in the proper sense. So I'll talk about Protestant churches in an informal way to talk about a church. But in the proper sense, to have true authority as a church, you have to have a priesthood. You have to have the priesthood. Ignatius of Antioch was very clear. You're not the church unless you have the bishop, priest, and deacon, and that they have a connection to the apostles. And Protestant churches, except for maybe the primitive Baptists who try to claim you can find Baptists all throughout church history back to the first century, which has been thoroughly debunked by historians. They say, no, we don't care. That's not what makes you a church. A church is someone who follows the Bible. So, no, I would say they have not met that burden. I hope that's helpful, and thanks for calling in.
Thanks, Jason. Our number is 888-318-7884. Our guest is Trent Horn. Trent is an apologist here at Catholic Answers and a great speaker, and just back from visiting with the good people up. Now, what state were you in? You got to remind me.
Minnesota.
Oh, yeah, you went to Minnesota, but they're all the
Minnesota.
They're in the Dakotas, too, as well. The Real Presence Radio.
Oh, Real Presence Radio, yeah. It's all right up there in the Great North.
Well, we're glad you're back, Trent Horn. More calls for you coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Many people wait to get married until much later in life.
Were you among those who made that choice?
That's our topic tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Trent Horn, and today is Tips for Defending the Faith. If you'd like some tips for defending the faith, 888-318-7884. Trent is expert in defending the Catholic faith. He's an expert in defending the pro-life position as well. He's the author of Persuasive Pro-Life. He's the author of Answering Atheism. He's the author of a whole bunch of books, including his most recent book, Stuff the Saints Never Said, Part 2.
St. Francis's Revenge.
St. Francis's Revenge. All right, that last part's not true. He didn't write that book. 888-318-7884, the number. Trent, up next, we go to Buffalo, New York. Maureen, listening on her Amazon Alexa. Oh, I did it again. You're not supposed to say Alexa on the air because it wakes everybody's Alexa up. So, like, if you go, Alexa, play EWTN, then you're not supposed to do that. Nick, will you stop me from doing that next time? I'm sorry I said Alexa so loud. I apologize. Maureen in Buffalo, go ahead with your question.
Hi, Trent. I have a question. So my family, we were raised Catholic, and unfortunately, some of my family members were big supporters of President Biden. And when he was inaugurated, my sister had shared the things about the young poet who was a Catholic that spoke at his inauguration. But unfortunately, she's anti, pro-child killing. And So I had shared to my siblings a LifeLight News article this week that I saw that Jen, who was a rape victim that kept her baby, kind of had like a poem or something kind of counteracting what this young poet did, said right. at the inauguration. And my sister, whenever I share something that's from a Catholic site, she'll always say, check your source. So, of course, she came back and she said, you know, check your source. And then she shared something from this antihate.ca that LifeSite News is anti-LGBTQ, you know, T, whatever it is. And right. And I was just like, well, thank God someone stand up for our faith. And, but if you don't like LifeSite News, check out Lila Rose, check out Love Louder. There's lots of things on Facebook where they're pro women, pro children.
But Maureen, it seems like the problem
they think it's all propaganda.
Yeah, she doesn't believe any of your sources.
Yeah.
Is that it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well,
yeah,
Maureen, let me quick hop in and offer me some context if I'm wrong. I think one question I would ask your sister is, if you're going to talk with her about abortion, I think sending her articles is great. That is helpful. But ultimately, one of the most powerful things that you can do is just to ask her questions and get her to explain and defend her view on abortion. So, for example, asking her, you know, well, so when do you think abortion should be legal through all 9 months for any reason whatsoever? And if she draws a line somewhere, you can say, okay, why do you draw the line where you do? And so when you ask questions for her to defend what she believes about abortion and say, okay, why do you draw the line here? Or why do you make this your position and not something else? Then you've kind of got her in the hot seat. She feels comfortable shooting down all little articles you send her. But if you make her defend what she believes about abortion, then I think that can be a lot more productive if you're able to do that. If you want to share particular facts with her, if she's not open to a Catholic source, I would recommend if there's a certain fact that you want to share, something you find to be interesting, you can go to a neutral source or a hostile source. For example, I was reading an article at Vox.com. Vox is a rather liberal online news source, usually pretty pro-abortion, things like that. But they had an article where they agreed with a conservative study saying that as women become wealthier, they're more likely to choose abortion. So abortion is not merely a poverty issue. It is a moral issue about what we think about unborn children. Or you can say, hey, you defend abortion. One of the best descriptions of abortion out there you will find is from the U.S. Supreme Court. The Supreme Court case Gonzalez versus Carhart has some of the most grotesque descriptions of abortion, and it comes from the Supreme Court. It doesn't come from like a pro-life website or something like that. So that's one option. Is and also the Alan Guttmacher Institute that used to be affiliated with Planned Parenthood. They're very pro-choice, but they have great statistics to show how pervasive abortion is. So you can ask questions, get her to defend her view. If there's something you want to share, try to find the same information in a neutral or even a hostile source to your perspective. Also, I do think you should call her out on her bias. If she says that's propaganda, that's fake news, say to her, okay, what do you think is the best pro-life source out there, or the most accurate pro-life source out there? Because you could say, from your perspective, if you wanted to look for the best pro-choice stuff, you would go to like Planned Parenthood and you would read what they had to say and you would take their argument seriously. And you could ask your sister, is there anything on the pro-life side you would be willing to take seriously and read? Like, I'm willing to read what Planned Parenthood writes. What on the pro-life side are you willing to read? And to show if they're not willing to go two ways about this, both directions, they're kind of being unreasonable in that regard. So those are some tips I might offer when it comes to addressing the pro-life issue with your sister and your family. Is that helpful?
Yeah, I guess she would probably say she's pro-life, but I think she just so much loves the Democratic Party that she like lets anything go that they do because she just thinks, you know, they're pluralistic or, you know, that they...
I think that you could also show her like Democrats for Life, for example, pro-life Democrats, including those that are in political office that are willing to stand for their pro-life convictions and even vote against their party. So you can look up Democrats for Life to show her. But you could also ask her a question to say, look, what if somebody said, you know, racism is wrong. I'm definitely against racism. But there's this particular political party I vote for. I know they're racist, but I really like a lot of their other policies. And so racism, that's just a part of the party I don't like. But, you know, I like this other stuff, but I'm still against racism. You would call out that person to say, no, you're not really against racism if you keep voting for a party that wants to keep it legal, and to make the analogy more apt, to make it legal to engage in things like racist killing, like lynchings. So I think making that analogy there can be helpful. Maureen, if we could get your email address, I would like to send you, you know what, I'm going to send something special. It's the first time I've done this on radio. I would like to send you a promo code to use to register for my new course at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics called Arguing Against Abortion. So Maureen, if you get give your email to our call screener, we'll get you free access to Arguing Against Abortion. Anyone else who's listening, go to schoolofapologetics.com. I think it's up. If it's not up yet, it will be soon. You can check out, I recorded a brand new course, a 30-lesson course called Arguing Against Abortion, where I take people on, you know, just systematically how to explain the pro-life view and how to graciously dialogue about it with people who disagree. That's at schoolofapologetics.com. Maureen, we will send you a free registration to the course. Everyone else listening, check out Arguing Against Abortion at School of Apologetics. I think it'll really help you a lot with your pro-life witness.
You are an innovator, Trent. Now you're giving out promo codes. It's always something new with you. Maureen, thanks for the call. Anyone's welcome to call for tips on defending the faith with Trent Horn. And we include defending the pro-life position because Trent, well, first of all, this is a fundamental part of our faith, is a rock-solid belief in the dignity and worth and value of every single human life. And secondly, because Trent wrote the book, Persuasive Pro-Life. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. We go now all the way up to Toronto, Ontario, Canada. We cannot send books to Canada. I'm not saying that to anybody but you, Trent Horn, because you're going to try it, and then I'm going to get...
But we can send... We have things like promo codes.
Oh,
we have
true.
Ebooks.
Yep, right.
We should send a memorable promo code. Well, we could use the one I used for my luggage. No one's ever cracked it yet. 1234. So, oh, wait, don't go to my luggage. I'll have to change that.
Oh, now I know.
Anyone?
It doesn't seem, I don't know why we don't send to Canada, because like it's, I'm not sure if you're aware of how geography works, but we have two countries right next to us. One is Mexico and one is Canada. Like, how hard can it be to mail to Mexico and Canada? Like, it can't, but maybe it's super expensive or something. I don't know. I'm not sure. Richard in Toronto, Canada, watching on YouTube Live. Here's Trent. Don't ask him for a book.
I know. No freebies for us up north.
Well, unless we can send it to you electronically.
We can't send you physical freebies. Unless we could. I don't know. Why can't we just trade it for syrup or something? But
I would do that.
Vermont's taken market share in syrup from Quebec for years now.
Anyway. Right. So how can we help you, Rick?
Just another question on the pro-life stuff. Someone who I've been discussing with for quite a while, who's pro-choice, has said this to me a few months ago. Actually, and I even called, but I didn't phrase it properly. Basically, their argument is that a proof that the Catholics or Christians in general don't actually treat the unborn in the same way as children is that we're not willing to go to the same lengths to defend the life of an unborn child versus a child. And their argument would be, well, if you're willing to defend the life of an unborn to the same extent as a born child, then you would do everything in your power to physically stop an abortion clinic or an abortionist from getting into work or whatnot. And obviously, we don't do that. And I was thinking about it, and the argument I would make normally is, oh, well, if there's a peaceful means to stop it, then the justification for violence or physical force goes out the window. But, you know, abortion's been legal in the U.S. It's been legal for 67 years, and in Canada it's been legal for even longer. And at some point you have to say, is there actually a peaceful means within a reasonable amount of time?
Right. Okay.
And I'm not trying to justify violence here or anything, but that would be the argument.
I see what you're saying.
The logic,
It does seem like Trent, we have to take a break. So I got to ask Richard to hang on, and we'll answer this on the other side. It does seem like a little bit of trying to put someone on the horns of a dilemma, in that if you advocate violence, then you're, you know, the stereotypical violent pro-lifer. And if you don't, then you don't really care. That seems like a pretty underhanded way of arguing for something. But Richard, we'll get Trent's answer to you right after this.
Right.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
This week on our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, we get a little bit challenging. On Monday, our episode is on the rise of angry Catholicism with writer Matthew Walther. Especially among us Catholic men, there's been an increase in anger about our faith. Is this anger good for us? Is it good for anyone? Is there possibly a better way that we could be following? That's on Monday's episode. And on Wednesday's episode, we talk about the Inquisition. Are you ready to hear the truth about the Inquisition? Many people are not ready to hear the truth about the Inquisition, but we wrap up our three-part series with our president, Chris Cech, where we dig into the Spanish Inquisition this week. You can get Focus wherever you get your podcasts. You can watch it on YouTube, or you can visit our website, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
What brings you closer to our Lord during Lent?
I want to be more kind, and I want to be always excellent at church with Jesus. And Jesus loves me, and I really want to be closer to him.
As you journey toward Easter, listen to EWTN Radio for encouragement to help you to draw closer to God's love and mercy. Visit EWTN.com/Lent.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, with Trent Horn. We call him Super Trent around here sometimes. Every now and then we'd follow. You just follow him. You're like, Super Trent. Super Trent's here right now and on the line from Canada, from the far reaches of Toronto, Canada. Richard, asking about how do you answer a pro-choice person who says to you as a pro-life person, well, you don't really care about the unborn because you wouldn't defend them with violence.
Right. And there's numerous ways I could approach this argument. From a logical perspective, saying, well, the unborn aren't really human because you don't act like they're human. That doesn't follow at all. Just because, let's suppose, for example, pro-lifers have failed in their duties to act like the unborn are truly human. They don't act with the urgency. They are concerned about the unborn, but they don't give the unborn the urgency that they deserve. That does not prove the unborn are not human beings. I could ask these same people, do you think children dying of malaria or starvation in other countries are real human beings and it's tragic when they die of these things? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Okay, why are you drinking a Starbucks latte when you could give that money to buy a malaria net or rice rations to save them? It seems like you don't really think that they are human, since you could do something very simple to save their lives that would cause minimal inconvenience to you, and yet you don't. Now here, once again, you know, you're drawing a line. Just because someone fails to act with the complete urgency that is required in a situation doesn't prove other people aren't human, since we're fallen human beings. We rarely act with the perfect moral urgency that is required for any given situation. We usually only exhibit that kind of moral urgency in a very narrow, immediate situation that faces us, where the options to pick are very limited as to being good or bad. So right off the bat, I would say the argument fails. Just because you fail in your personal moral duty towards someone, it doesn't follow that that person is not actually a person to whom you have the duty towards. But number two, I would say that pro-life advocates, because I'm sympathetic a bit, that we all could do more to help the unborn. I know I could. We all could do more. But at the same time, we pro-life advocates do a lot. And it doesn't follow that we don't think the unborn are human just because the vast, vast majority of pro-life advocates reject violence. We reject violence primarily on principled grounds, but also on pragmatic grounds. On principled grounds, we don't believe in vigilantism. We still believe that we live in a nation of laws, and there are ways to mend unjust laws, and we have made progress in changing the laws to help shut down abortion providers, to help curtail abortion, to educate the public, to cut off funding. There have been gains that have been made through legislative, charitable, social, medical inroads with people. So they have been successful in that regard. And so we have the authority to lobby and do that. We don't have the authority to take the law into our own hands because we still live in a law-abiding society where there is a reasonable hope of changing laws and doing so in a lawful and organized way. I would say that pro-life advocates who descend into vigilantism and engage in violence against abortion advocates, they actually cause more harm to unborn children. I'll give you an example of that. Back in 1993, an abortion provider was killed. And there was a string of abortion providers that had been killed. And there were pro-life advocates who were protesting at abortion facilities, and they would do sit-ins. This was the work of Operation Rescue. They would sit in abortion facilities and stop abortions from happening for the day. They were engaged, and I would say they were engaged in morally justifiable, lawful civil disobedience. They were not violent. They were practicing sit-ins, just like members of the civil rights movement did. The problem was, Cy, in the early 90s, after that particular abortion provider was killed, I cannot remember his name. I think it was Dr. David Gunn who was killed. After he was killed, the President Clinton passed the FACE Act in Congress, Freedom of Access to Clinic Entrances Act, which made it a felony to do a sit-in at an abortion facility. So now the cost of trying to stop an abortion facility is too high, because let's say you go and you delay an abortion by a little bit. The problem is you don't just get slapped with a misdemeanor. You're not, you know, you become a felon, and you lose your ability to hold a job and to exercise many rights that would allow you to peacefully and lawfully advocate for the unborn in other ways. So in doing that, the cost, by engaging in acts of vigilante justice or violence, it just makes it that much harder to advocate for the unborn, and it besmirches the entire movement when the movement is grounded on peaceful, law-abiding people who pray in front of abortion facilities. You don't have to do violence. Just go and pray. We need more people to pray in front of abortion facilities. So I'm sympathetic. We don't have enough people doing that. We don't. But that doesn't mean we don't believe the unborn are human. It just means we're in a fallen world, and we have a set finite amount of willpower to spend towards the evil in this world, and we have to spend it wisely.
Richard, thank you for that question. Appreciate it. Let's go to Massachusetts now. Jim, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for waiting, Jim. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn. Go ahead, Jim. Yeah.
No, good evening, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it. I was wondering if you could help me out with a dilemma here. I have a Protestant friend, and he was born Catholic, and he converted to fundamentalism, Protestantism, and then trying to get him to come back to the church. And his biggest argument is that the church basically has things that they don't even believe, or they contradict each other. And I asked him, well, give me an example. And he said, last rites. He says, waste of time. I said, well, why do you think it's a waste of time? He says, because you have this thing called purgatory, and even if somebody does have the last rites, you have, you know, masses for them and so forth. So if they have a good confession to a priest and they receive Holy Communion, shouldn't there be, when they pass away, shouldn't they go right to heaven? Why are you having masses for them? Why are you talking about purgatory? So that's the biggest sticking point. And, I mean, from my brief knowledge of the faith, I say to him, well, yeah, if you have the last rites and you make a good confession and you receive Holy Communion at the point of death, I mean, you should be with the Lord, because I look at the thief on the cross. And I don't know if that's correct or not, but I'm just looking for some tips that I can maybe give to him, because that seems to be one of his biggest sticking points.
Okay, Jim.
Okay, so it sounds like his concern about last rites are that it appears to be an inconsistency between administering the last rites, which is a collection of three sacraments upon when someone is near death, they would receive the sacrament of confession, they would receive final Holy Communion, and the anointing of the sick. And so that would comprise their last rites if they're capable of receiving all of that. In some cases, they might only be able to receive anointing of the sick if they are unconscious, for example. So he sees an inconsistency, saying, wait, you do all this, but then you'll still pray for that person. You'll still offer masses for this individual. You'll pray for that person. But what if that person is in heaven, though? Why would you bother praying for them if they're in heaven? And I think the simple answer is just to say, well, because we at this particular moment of that person's death, unless they died a martyr's death or something like that, we do not have infallible knowledge about the state of their soul. Even if they are receiving the sacraments, it could be the case that they've had their sins forgiven, but they still suffer from the temporal effects of sin. So even in that case of receiving communion and having their sins forgiven, they may still have an attachment to venial sin. They might have an attachment to sin in their soul they have to be purified of, even if they have their sins forgiven. Those are called the temporal punishments related to sin. That whenever we sin, there's an eternal effect and a temporal effect, or an effect in this life, which can, in one form, can manifest in unhealthy attachment to sin. Well, all attachment to sin is unhealthy. So we don't know the state of their soul. So even in receiving all of these sacraments and they've died a good and peaceful death, we still pray for them, because guess what? We don't know. Much the same way, if somebody dies and it looks like, for all intents and purposes, they're unrepentant and died in mortal sin, we don't know. We don't know if they were or not. And so we pray for that person. We pray for anyone unless we have a teaching from the church, a declaration from the church that this person is in heaven, which would be what we have with canonizations, or the canonizations of saints. So I think that what he's trying to do here is he just sees an inconsistency. But if we say, well, we don't know what that person needs after death, God does. We don't know what they need, so we just pray for God to give them what they need. And that's a humble recognition of the limits we have as human beings. But it's also a recognition that as the body of Christ, we are connected to one another. And so then I would just ask you, your friend, to say, well, look, do you pray for people who have died? Do you think it's appropriate? We have an instinct to want to pray for someone who's died. This is an interesting argument I might want to pursue a little bit more when it comes to purgatory. I wonder how many Protestants pray for people who've died, because I think under Protestantism, there would be no point. It's either you're in hell where prayers won't help you, or in heaven where you don't need them. But it seems like we have a strong desire to want to ask God to show favor, to do something for a loved one who has passed from this life. And I really think that only the Catholic view, really the historic Christian view, because there are other Protestants like C.S. Lewis, and even modern Protestants like Jerry Walls, who believe in a kind of doctrine of purgatory that would explain the fact, not just that we want to pray for those who have died, but it also explains, Jim, why we want to sin in this life. We won't want to sin in heaven. What's going to change about me in the interim? I mean, think about it. I want to sin now, but in heaven, I won't want to sin. When I die, what's going to change? Well, I'll be purified of that desire. And it would seem to make, what would make sense to me is that there's a process of purification after death, what we call purgatory. But Jim, if you give your email address to our call screener, I would enjoy sending you, I will send you my book, Why We're Catholic, so we can get that to your friend. And I'll get you a copy of Carlo Broussard's new book, Purgatory is for Real.
real. That's right.
Though I think it should have been called Purgatory is faux real, but that's another issue.
I don't know. I think there was a printing error. They put an R on the end of it. Jim in Massachusetts, thank you. Hey, Emily in Louisiana, I know you've been holding for a long time, but we're going to get to you when we come back, so don't go anywhere. And everybody else on the line, if you're on the line, just stay on the line. We're going to continue to do this for the next hour. Tips for defending the faith with our good friend Trent Horn. If you haven't called yet, you can give it a try. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Don't forget, spring sale. Even though it's not spring yet, spring sale over at shop.catholic.com. Get 10 to 20% off everything. Shop.catholic.com. Right back with more Trent right after this.